airport some months ago, and Mike, you would appreciate, I was there for Danny Patterson's installation. Danny Patterson was in the Presbytery of Northern California, and he moved out to Presbytery of New York, New England. But I was there in the airport, and this flight attendant said, "Attention passengers, I have here a very lovely scarf that I'm sure someone..." And this woman sitting across from me, I think she was from Philadelphia, she's going, you know, and she's got this scarf she's waving around. "This is a beautiful scarf!" You know, it was great. It was nice.
Were the others scoffing?
Perhaps, so just a bit.
It loses something in the translation. From New York.
Yeah, scarf. Oh, those Maine people are great. A Mainer? You're a Mainer? Oh, yeah. Yes. You're a Mainer?
A maniac.
Right. Once a Mainer. Once a maniac. My wife's first pastor in the OPC, in fact, that was his first pastorate, was a maniac, Lyndall Smith.
Who?
Lyndall Smith. He was a missionary, so, to Taiwan for 17 years, I believe it was. So, 1 Corinthians 13. We'll read verses 4 to 8a. "Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails." This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, we're grateful for the richness and the abundance that is in these verses. And though we've been privileged to be here and to spend some time thinking together upon them, we know that we truly have and can but hear, even while we're below, touch the hem of the garment. This is a theme worthy of eternal contemplation and praise. But Lord, we pray that you would help us to hear below begin that. That we might hear below begin truly to be grasped by your love, to love you, to love one another with a pure heart fervently. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Augustine, the greatest church father, was asked, "What are the chief Christian virtues?" He answered, "I say, first of all, humility. And in the second place, humility. And lastly, humility." Our faith, as we've seen, manifests or expresses itself through love, the keeping of the commandments. And we're told here in 1 Corinthians 13, 4, that love is humble. Or to put it negatively, love is not proud, even as it suffers long, is kind, and does not envy. Explicitly, Paul, speaking by the Spirit, tells us, love does not parade itself and is not puffed up. The ESV has this as, love is not boastful and arrogant. And so here are two points. First of all, love is not boastful. And secondly, love is not arrogant. Love is not proud, and anything to the contrary is simply not love. First of all, love is not boastful. Or as we have it here in the New King James, Rather vividly put, love does not parade itself. That's a fairly graphic way, I think, of putting it. It creates certain images in our minds. Love, in other words, that heart obedience to God that manifests itself in our thoughts, words, and deeds, is not something that goes strutting about. Love does not have as its chief desire and expression the clamorous demand, "Look at me, aren't I grand?" Love does not prompt us to be the grand marshal in our own parade, riding in the back of the Cadillac convertible, waving haughtily at all the little people gathered along the parade route to admire us. Now, if I recall correctly, you in California know something about, I think Pasadena occasionally has some sort of a parade that's fairly celebrated, but a rose by any other name would be as sweet. I remember as a little kid watching the rose. It's funny how, you know, there were certain things I did as little kids, like the Macy's Parade and the Rose Parade. I remember watching those on TV. We don't have a working television right now. So our television some years ago, something happened. We can play things on it, but you don't get the channels. But I know what to do to fix it, but I've not done it. So
you're not missing anything.
Yeah, I know. Well, we have Netflix, so if we want to watch, you know, you want to watch something. Or the word here translated parade itself or boastful has about it the sense of taking swelling pride in who we are or what we have or what we've done or what we can do. Our person and works, in other words, displayed to others, being our joy and delight. I mean, the contrast here is God is to be our joy and delight. We're to glory in Him and we're to serve others. But this particular temptation, this sin, this opposite of love, vice, is turning all that to ourselves. You may say, "I've done this." Yes, welcome to the human race. We've all gone about in ways overt or subtle, maybe not so obvious as a parade, and thrust ourselves forward. We've promoted ourselves. We've blown our own horns. We've taken pride in our accomplishments, our gifts, our graces. Jesus' disciples were not strangers to this. Remember the whole dispute, the whole debate about who's the greatest? And this often occurs in a context where Jesus is speaking of his impending passion. It just shows you how pathetic we are. Here's Jesus and the people closest to him as he's talking about the great mission God has sent him to do. He came to save his people from their sins. And here are the disciples. "Yeah, that's good and all, but..." "Thank you, Jesus. Now, about another matter, can we change the subject? And, you know, James and John, what, their mother comes? I would really like my boys to have a good play. I mean, I know they're not going to be doctors or anything, but if they're going to be in this kingdom thing, could one sit on the left and one sit on the right?" And then here, you know, she comes and she says, you know, there's this whole business about, "Would you do for me whatever I ask?" You know, before you know what it is. "When you come into your glory, can we sit on your right hand and your left hand?" And the other disciples are angry. "Why? You shouldn't be thinking about that." No, they're like, "I was going to ask that. They beat me to the punch. You." Beat me to it. Jesus' disciples arguing among themselves as to which of them was greatest. And you know, he asks them, he says, "Can you be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized?" And they said, "We can." That wasn't arrogant. He said, "Yes, you will." He said, "Yes, you will, in fact." But that baptism, the baptism of Jesus, speaks of his suffering, you see. His baptism points to his fire baptism on the cross. Baptism symbolizes death. I mean, drowning, like with the flood of the ark. But God's people are saved. Jesus' baptism speaks of his fire baptism on the cross, his destruction. And can we be baptized with the baptism he's baptized with? Yes, and we see that at Pentecost. There are the tongues of fire. But because Jesus has taken the destruction, it's cleansing for us. Wow. You get all that biblical theology just ran by you? So what Jesus says, though, there to these fellows is, you will suffer. You will suffer. And that's what kingdom greatness is, actually. Kingdom greatness in my kingdom. In my kingdom, which inverts the pyramid. In the world system, they lord it over you. And there's the big guy at the top saying, you're fired. Sitting in the big chair with the bad hair life. Saying, you're fired. No, he says, my kingdom is an inversion of that. I turn the pyramid upside down because the one who is the Lord of the church is the servant of the church. He who would be greatest must be servant of all. As Dick Gaffin said to me in my charge at my ordination, I'll never forget it. Kingdom greatness is a four-letter word spelled L-A-S-T. That's kingdom greatness. I mean, that's not what these fellows thought they were signing up for. A kingdom greatness, huh? We sit on the right and the left hand in the kingdom. This sounds pretty good, you know. I would have never had a job this good. Just hanging around Jerusalem here. Yes, they do have a great work. We all have a great work. We are called to witness for him, to suffer. To suffer that we might be holy, to suffer that we might spread the word. That's what we're called to. But what his disciples were seeking there in Mark 9, plain and simply, is not love. Love is not proud. Love is not boastful. Love does not parade itself. Love shows itself in washing one another's feet. If I, the Lord and Master, your Lord and Master, wash your feet, John 13, how also ought ye to wash one another's feet? The Lord of the church is the servant of the church. And how can we in the church expect to be anything but servants? And the greatest in this kingdom is the greatest service. So love does not parade itself. The Lord hates pride and arrogance, Proverbs 8:13. James 4 and Peter tells us that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Boasting is so unfitting because it takes the glory that belongs to God and seeks to give it to us. It acts as if all that we have somehow comes from us. But what do we have that we've not received? 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, right? Paul says this earlier in this book. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast? As if you've not received it. What do we have as creatures but what we've received? I mean, think about that. Men and women have gifts of all sorts. Now we're just talking about all creatures. I mean, humans. But regenerate or unregenerate. Folks have all sorts of gifts. When I wrote this, I guess this was back in May. Yeah, this was in mid-May. I had just been the previous evening to the Chicago Symphony Orchestra, which, well, I guess, is this boasting if I boast? They've been ranked for about the last decade as the number one orchestra in America. But at any rate, gorgeous. Mahler's Fifth Symphony. The trumpets, the horns, the whole orchestra. It's just incredible. I mean, just what a spectacular gifts. Now, I know some of the people in the orchestra. There are Christians in the orchestra. There are people who are not Christians in the orchestra. But they all have gifts. They didn't give themselves those gifts. Now, they've honed those gifts. They've developed those gifts. But they have gifts. They have musical gifts. I had mentioned Pavarotti earlier. Obviously, quite gifted. Architecture, scientists. I have here, think of our young people, because I was delivering this in my church, and I know our young people all quite well. And there's an amazing array of gifts there. And I'm sure a lot of the young people have, you're in the young people category over here. The children have gone. Some Pied Piper took them out, I guess. But a lot of gifts, right? A lot of gifts. Amazing numbers of gifts. Gifts imply a giver, don't they? The very word. I used to love it. Down south, I don't know if they still call them this, but when I was in school, in secular education, and I was involved in that as a young person, we had involved in these gifted and talented programs. And this is in the public domain. Gifted, a gifted program. And they say,
we're secular.
Gifted? What? Excuse me, where did the who gave this? Did they give it to themselves? We were talking about the apostle. I baptized myself without any witnesses. Yeah, that's kind of, some of us were talking about, never mind, at breakfast. Those who I was talking about it with know, if you've seen the film, The Apostle with Duvall. But do you give yourself a gift? I'm telling you, if you can give yourself a gift, I've got a few I'd like to give myself. But it doesn't work that way. You develop and deal with what you have. God is the one who gives us gifts. He gives strengths to develop, learning, whatever the case may be. Even gifts that are so obviously gifts. Looks or things about which people... think about it. Think how vain people are about looks. Like you made yourself look that way? What? Or maybe you inherit a great amount of wealth. I boast in this. Why? It was given to you. It's a wonderful thing. We ought to thank God for it. That's the point. We ought to thank Him for all these things. It's irrational that we act as if we're the authors of our gifts. We don't choose our gifts. As we say, we're responsible for what we do with them, but all glory to God in them. The world, in its denial of God, acts as if it's all of us. Think about graduations. What a sentence that would be. In the opinion of this court, you must attend 12 graduations and hear these abominable speeches that make them secular graduations. And they're all going to be about how you're wonderful. And basically what the graduation speakers say is, it's all up to you, to which I respond, yikes! I don't say yikes because, now some people say yikes because they're like, look at these young people. I see a lot of wonderful things when I look at young people. I see potential and things in the rising generation that I don't see in a lot of us. I'll just be honest about that. You're not the hope of the world. Young people are not the hope of the world. Christ is the hope of the world. Christ is the hope. He who is love is the hope. It's all of us. It's all up to us. That's what graduation speakers tend to say. Wow. Let's just all, I don't want to celebrate after being told that. I just want to melt into despair. Well, what do we have, we say, that we've not received? Not only as creatures, but as sinners. As believers, not only gifts, natural and spiritual, but the forgiveness of sins. We have the forgiveness of sins. You say, go on, you're pausing. Do you realize what that means? The forgiveness of sins? It's not anything I would have ever come up with. I would strictly be on the payment of sin thing. Forgiveness of sins. That's what we've received. Grace upon grace. Love lifted even me, the old song said. We've no reason to boast or parade about anything, but rather to be profoundly humbled and grateful. Isn't it wonderful again to see these things? that are true. I mean, you know, as a believer, I mean, we get proud and do things in pride, but there's no true joy in pride, is there? There's no joy in it whatsoever. There's joy in humility, in walking in humility, in being humbled once again, in being grateful. Gratitude and humility go hand in glove. If you're humbled, you're grateful. If you're grateful, you're walking in humility. Unbelievers, too, of course, should be grateful for God's common grace. Unbelievers, not only the gifts. God doesn't just give unbelievers gifts. I mean, He gives all sorts of natural gifts, but He gives them common grace. He sustains their life. Unbelievers don't realize that their food should choke them and their drink should drown them. They're rebels in God's universe. Do you realize how gracious God is to unbelievers, that He lets them live? We don't think about this. That He lets them live. They have no right to live in His world as a rebel. And yet He sends the rain upon them and causes their crops to grow. He's very kind. Remember in Acts 14, Paul says, God has shown this kindness during the time when His favor was upon Israel. Here was His people. But still, you had had the Babylonian, the Assyrian, the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Greek, the Roman. You had all these empires. They flourished. They had various sorts of blessings. Really, I mean, we thank God for our food and drink. If we're not a believer, because we're ingrates, we're monumental cosmic ingrates, really our drink should nourish us. It should drown us. We should choke on our food. You say, well, that's kind of nasty. This is true. God is holy. He is of purer eyes than to look upon sin. He is a consuming fire. Unbelievers don't know how good they have it, frankly. None of us have anything. Here's the point. None of us, nobody, has anything but that which has come from God. And we have grace upon grace. We have His forgiveness, His grace, His mercy, His acceptance, His pardon. And so it's unseemly to go about boasting as if any of this has come from us. Such boasting is not love. It's throwing a parade in our honor and inviting others to admire and applaud us. It's important also, I think, to see what pride and boasting isn't. It isn't pride to be thankful for what you are and what you have. That's proper. That's gratitude. It's not pride to recognize that you have this or that gift and to seek to develop that to the glory of God. That's the key. You know, it's not pride to recognize, as we say, or to develop. What's pride is to not give God glory, but to use all that you are and have to His service, in His service, and to His glory. That's what it's about. The false humility of those who disclaim gifts will not do. This is, I had mentioned about Dr. Lloyd-Jones and his comment about this once that I recall hearing in a sermon of his. He was talking about being met at the train station. He was going in a district to speak several nights at a particular church. And he said,
I built into the train station, and there this fellow met me. And he was a deacon. He insisted on taking my bag. And he said, Dr. Lloyd-Jones, oh, please give me. No, sir, you don't take any bags. I take all of your bags because, sir, you are such a great man, and I am such an unworthy servant. I am worthy of nothing more than to take the bags of a man like you. And Jones said, it was a very short time, and I found him a very irritating fellow. He said, I wanted to say, be a man. He said, but this wasn't, I'll stop that. This wasn't humility at all. It wasn't humility. Oh, you're such a great man. I mean, to talk to people like that. Oh, you have such gifts. That's not humility. That's not the way people who are themselves humble talk to other people. I mean, that's profoundly embarrassing for one thing, and kind of loopy. Who talks to somebody like that? I mean, an autograph seeker? But, no, we don't do that. You're a man or a woman. I'm a man. None of us, whoever that may be, whoever the best of us may be, have anything on anybody else. That's really the truth. I mean, if you think you have something, if you think I'm really morally superior or in this way superior, in this way superior, no. You're simply not. You're simply not. I think it's important to see that. I was just having a conversation with an excommunicate by letter. And it was a great joy to be able to assure this excommunicant that I am no better in any sense of the word than this person is. It's just that what this person refuses to see and call sin, I call sin by God's grace and seek to repent of it. And I said, it's not that I don't sin like you sin, but you refuse to call it sin. And you can't repent of what you don't acknowledge to be sin. But I don't write you as somebody who has no sin. Or is better than you. I'm not any better than you. I'm not. I mean, that's just the truth. That's the truth for us all. Humility means taking your place as a creature and sinner. Your place before God and man. And carrying out those duties of your office. We hold multiple ones. I mentioned that last night. Men are husbands and fathers and managers and elders. Women are, I mean, I'm not saying every man is all these things. These are the kinds of things men are. A woman is a wife, a mother, a household director, any number of other things. It's not pride to carry these out, but actually a stubborn arrogance that refuses to do our duty. My wife was telling me, This business with a deacon coming to Lloyd-Jones with a false humility reminded me of this story. My wife was telling me she had read something recently, and a Secret Service agent was talking about different presidents and how they interacted with the Secret Service, and some acted very above them, and some acted in ways more kindly to them. And this particular agent was writing about a president who insisted on carrying his own bag. So he didn't want to appear to be part of an imperial presidency. And he would carry his own bag. But the Secret Service, this guy said, we carried the bags that really had the stuff in it. The bag was empty. And so here he is carrying his own bag, and it was empty. That's a sort of false humility. Look at me, I'm carrying my own bag. Yeah, but you're not helping. I mean, not only does the Secret Service have to pack all the bags of stuff in it, but they got to pack the empty one too. So, yeah. Doesn't really help, does it? Except it makes you, it's sort of like the Ananias and Sapphira thing. It makes you look good, as it were. Yeah, I'm reading a biography right now of Henry Clay, and it's really with the election of the seventh president, Andrew Jackson, that there comes to be a premium put on. It wasn't that much so much before. A premium put on being a kind of self-made man and being born in a log cabin kind of thing, which, you know, and so it's interesting. A lot of the politicians, some of whom were Well, they just, it shows you in this how they're all scrambling, everybody's scrambling all of a sudden to have a humble origin. And for some of them, it's pretty hard. I mean, if you're born to wealth, how do you figure out saying you had a humble origin? Just be honest about, I mean, if there's nothing wrong with being born. There's nothing unhumble about being born to wealth. See, that's the other thing. You can be born to wealth and be very humble. You can be born to poverty and be very proud. I remember reading once Matthew Henry, a comment that he made, and I forget the passage, but he was talking about, he said, it's often supposed that the learned are particularly proud by the unlearned. And he went on to say, actually, I found among some of the unlearned some of the most proud people ever. A lot of times it has to do with resentment. There you go into the envy thing too. Well, love, in other words, doesn't parade itself, is not puffed up, or arrogant. Now, we've been saying that love is not boastful. What might this word translated arrogant, as it's in the ESV, what might that add to that of boastful? What distinction would we make? Boastful, as we've seen, is preening ourselves because of who we are and what we have, taking to ourselves and not giving to God all the glory. Arrogant here would indicate rather a taking to ourselves, an arrogating that which is not properly ours, taking and acting as if what is not ours is. Even as envy belittles, we saw this yesterday, even as envy belittles what we are and have, and pride exaggerates it, here we see in love not being arrogant that love does not claim for us what is not properly ours. So the boasting is sort of, you know, feeling really good about what is ours. But sometimes we claim or want to claim things that aren't even true because we so want to be something. We so want to be something instead of being content. Love contents itself with what it is and has. It's not humility but arrogance to be and act as if we're someone we're not. To claim gifts and graces that we don't have are to exaggerate and overestimate the ones that we do have. I've dealt with folks in churches. You have to be careful because you never know these days who might be listening. Does this go on sermon audio?
Everywhere.
I don't want this to go on sermon audio. You can make copies for people who are here, people who want it. Because a lot of this is already going to be on sermon audio. So, yeah. I don't want it on the net. I mean, I'm happy for people to get copies of it here. I don't release it for sermon audio. You know, that's churches. When you have a guest preacher, if your pastor goes, oh, I'm just giving you a word, this is a pause. If somebody comes to your church and preaches and you put the stuff on sermon audio, you have to have his permission. Do you know that? You have to have the permission of the speaker. In other words, we put everything our pastor says on sermon audio. We're going to take what you say and put it on sermon audio. You have to have his permission to put it on sermon audio. So remember that. His coming there to preach does not constitute his giving you permission. You need to ask him because he may say no. You know, some of my stuff on sermon audio is there in 3 or 4 incarnations, as you might guess. But anyway, you have to ask. It's not humility to be and act as if we're someone we're not. And you've all dealt with people, and I've dealt with people in our churches sometimes who want office in the worst way. And if they got it, that's probably the way they would exercise it, in the worst way. They want to be an office bearer, they want to be a deacon, they want to be an elder. Maybe they really want to be a minister. And you see that this isn't where God has brought them at this point. I never say, as I deal with anyone, you know, no, this is never be the key. You don't know what God's going to do in someone's life. I don't want to say that. But you can see sometimes that somebody, they oughtn't to be an officer. They need to be hearing and listening and working through some things and dealing with things and growing to maybe come to that point. But sometimes dealing with somebody recently and really thought they had gifts of teaching, and nobody else did. I mean, anybody that they would seek to instruct didn't think they had gifts of teaching. Good. And you're trying to say, be satisfied where you know, the part of the problem with the person is they're not at a place where they can say, this is who God made me, and this is a good thing, and I'm going to serve Him in the gifts God gave me. But it's like, no, I want these gifts. I want teaching gifts. Well, if you don't have them, you shouldn't do it. You can't make it happen. And see, part of the problem is the assumption is, well, that's a more important gift. I have this gift. I want this more important gift. Excuse me. 1 Corinthians 12, go back to that chapter. Not right now. Well, 1 Corinthians 12 is very clear. There are many parts in the one body. There's the eye, there's the hand, there's the foot. There's the foot doctor. And you can't, one's not more important than the other. Paul's very important. I mean, Paul says it, doesn't he? The eye, I mean, the foot shouldn't be saying, oh, I want to be an eye. Okay? Shouldn't be doing it. And nor, see, the eye can't say, huh, I'm an eye and you're a foot. Shouldn't do that. Nor should the foot say, I'm nothing if I'm not an eye. Paul's saying, stop it. I, God made you this. Do what He made you to do. Glory in Him. Foot, God made you a foot. What if the whole body were an eye? I mean, when I was a kid, I remember once our preacher preaching on this, and I had some bizarre imagery in my mind of what this, you know, sort of like a Hieronymus Bosch or something like that, or Salvador Dali, or, you know, some kind of, you know, an eye. And it's evocative what Paul says here. That's what he's saying. We need eyes. We need feet. Right, doctor?
Yes.
All God's children got eyes. All God's children got feet.
Thank the Lord.
Why do we do it, though? And don't do it. Young people, don't do it. I mean, I've talked on the one hand about we're not all about self-fulfillment, but it's proper for me as the preacher to say, it's proper to say, you're lovely. You're the way God made you. You're what you ought to be. You don't need to be something else. Flourish in who He calls you to be. Well, why don't we do it? Let's say I don't really have a singing gift or a speaking gift or a teaching gift. Why do I want to claim it? I mean, why do people go on television and go, how'd I do? And then they're interviewed, why did you want to come here? All my friends have told me I have such a wonderful singing voice. Well, who are these friends? Can we get them out here? They've been lying to you. I mean, it's kind of sad. I mean, that people will forward them. I mean, their friend should have told them at an earlier point, like, wow, have you tried painting? You know, I mean, or something. I don't know. Let's keep looking for your gift. I mean, but people they get something in mind, and that's what they want to be. I'm calling you away from that. That's slavery. I've got to be this. You don't have to be anything other than what God made you. You're not supposed to be anything other than what He made you. We determine somehow or another that where true value and worth resides. If I'm to amount to anything, I must be or have fill in the blank. I have to be, I don't know. It's different for different people. And this becomes our false identity. But love recognizes that God loves us because He loves us. God doesn't love us because of what we can do. I mean, you know, when you think of it, think of yourself in terms of, people love you. Think of how God loves, not what you can do. Think of who God is. I mean, it's sort of like,
Well, I can play these instruments. Oh, yeah, God's real impressed with that. And, I mean, he's the author of all music. I mean, you can't do anything to impress God in that respect. It's like, you know, how many languages can you? He's the author of all languages. I suppose the most that I can think of, the late Dr. E.J. Young, great servant of God, marvelous Old Testament scholar. His son-in-law, Dick Gaffin, estimates that he could speak somewhere between, or he knew, could read, not necessarily speak, because some of these are dead languages, not spoken, but between 20 and 25 languages. And these were Semitic languages, biblical languages, the modern European languages, all of those. That's, to us, that's extremely impressive to me. Do you think it is to God? Wow, here's a guy down there who speaks 20 languages. Yeah. No? And he was a humble man. A humble, godly man. In fact, Lynn Chanoux, if you know who he is, used to direct the Boardwalk Chapel, once told me the story that he was, when he was a senior, he was a student preaching in some church. I forget what it was. I think he was licensed, and Dr. Young would go to this church. I don't know if he went there all the time, but he would go to this church some. And Lynn asked him, could you evaluate my sermons? And Dr. Young got out his date book and said, sure, I'd be happy to help. When are you preaching in class next time? And he said, no, you don't need to trouble yourself with coming to, you know, my preaching class from your busy schedule. You come and hear me regularly. Could you just evaluate my sermons here, critique my sermons here? He said, oh, no, I don't come here to critique sermons. He said, I come here to hear the Word of God. I come here to worship the triune God. Now, here's a professor of, from our perspectives, I mean, God has everything, but from our perspectives of rather remarkable ability, who disdains, he says, no. I'll come into your class and critique you. That's what the purpose of the class is. But if I'm coming to church on the Lord's Day, I'm not coming there to critique sermons. We all need to hear that, don't we? I do. I sort of have it easy, I think, because I'm in a church with such a good pastor. He's such a good preacher and such a good pastor. He's not that widely known. Some of you have had the pleasure to get to know him a little bit, Bruce Hollister. And I'm so grateful my family has a pastor like that. He's easy to sit under. Love recognizes that God loves us, as we say, because he loves us, not because of what we can do. He loves us eternally in Christ. We need to rest in that and not in some identity that we have to create or even exaggerate the one that we have. We boast and are arrogant because we're missing his great love for us that renders such unnecessary. Be who you are in Christ. Seeking to be someone other than ourselves is slavery, and being who we are is freeing. Pride is always a sort of whistling in the dark. You know, we whistle in the dark to tell ourselves we're not afraid, right? Perhaps we're walking down a dark, unfamiliar alley maybe in a dangerous city, and we're, I'm not afraid. That's sort of what pride is. It's a whistling in the dark, telling ourselves something because we're otherwise afraid. I am great because if I'm not, I'm lost. I have nothing. I've got to be something or else I don't have anything. How freeing it is. How freeing it is to say, as Paul does, I'm nothing. In and of myself, I'm nothing. I am and have and can do nothing in and of myself. Thanks be to God, he's given me gifts natural. He's given me gifts spiritual. He's given me his grace. And he has made me to be what I am. All praise, honor, and glory to him. Whether we're boastful or of what we have or seek to arrogate to ourselves what is not ours, deep down because of the fall,
We're insecure. And we can't bear having to be something. Please hear this. We can never be grand enough to give us security. And this is why we boast and are arrogant in our desperate search to be someone or to have something. We seek significance. We seek glory for ourselves. But when we seek Him and know His love and acceptance, we can joyfully say, "All glory be thine." What freedom the gospel brings, and what slavery pride engenders. It's all up to you. I need not be or do something to gain my significance. I'm not what gifts I have or wish I had. Do you hear that? God gives us gifts. I'm not my gifts, though. Because you know, if I forget that, I'll be very candid. I mean, it's easy to go to a place like this and just be. I have to continually be in communion with the Lord, because you can feel like, I don't know that I've ever said this to a public crowd. I've said it to my wife. They only care about me for what they think I can do for them. It's very easy to feel that. They don't care about me. You don't even know me, so I don't think you should care about me that much. This is just the kind of thing that I'm being very candid here, what I can struggle with. And, you know, I told my wife once, I said, if I have somebody else call and say, "I just want to pick your brains," I'm going to scream. What are these vultures? I'm tired of having my brain picked. I'm not saying don't ask me questions. I don't mean that. I'm just telling you how you can feel. I'm giving you a little picture. We're not our gifts. You're more than the sum of your gifts. You're a child of God. You're one made in His image, and you're His child. So I'm not my gifts. I'm a new creature in Christ, accepted in the Beloved. This is my identity. I come again and again to Him. Just as I am. You know, I love that song, "Just as I am." I mean, how is it, I understand it's been used in the crusade so much, you know, "just as I am," another verse, "no bus will leave the parking lot." And that's a beautiful hymn. You know why? Because every day that's the way I come to God. That's the only way you ever come to Him. "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me." I mean, that's what we say when we're saved. But once we're saved, we say what? "I've done a lot of things for you." You know, "I'm a preacher after all." No. "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me." That's why the dying Gracemachan took comfort as he, one of the great men of the 20th century, as a servant of Jesus, as he looked back on his life, he didn't say, "I'm so thankful for all that I've done for Jesus." He said, "I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ, what He's done for me." That's humility. So He come just as I am, not pleading my merits but His. And I find, because of His great love, acceptance in Him. You say, "Well, but doesn't He accept us the first time on the basis of that righteousness, and then He never accepts us on any other basis?" It's the righteousness of Christ that gives us acceptance with God. Period. Thus I'm free from having to be someone or have certain gifts in order to have a proper identity. Because I have full acceptance in Him, I'm free and need not be enslaved to boasting or arrogance. I can accept who He made me and seek to be the best. Fill in the blank. Knowing that He loves me with an undying love, and that I can serve Him out of gratitude and ever say with joy, "All glory be to God." Amen. Let's pray. All glory be to You, our God, In Jesus' name, amen.